Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, April 10th, we're studying Genesis chapter 43, verse 16 through chapter 44, verse 2. In today's text, Joseph welcomes his brothers to a meal in his house, even as they are still unaware of who he is. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Wergau. Pastor Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be back with you.
Pastor, remind us of where we are in the story of Joseph as we pick up the text today.
Yeah, we're coming to the end of the Joseph narrative, but we're in this kind of second trip to Egypt during the famine. So if we remember, why are they in Egypt? What's going on here? Of course, Joseph's brother's jealousy drove them to sell him into slavery into Egypt. God's providence, God with Joseph through that ordeal. Joseph ends up rising to power next to Pharaoh because of predicting Pharaoh or interpreting Pharaoh's dream about the famine that would undertake it and undertake the land. So Egypt's prepared and they have well-stocked provisions. And Joseph's brothers then, who are undergoing that famine as well in their land, learn that there's grain in Egypt. They go to Egypt the first time. And if you'll remember that trip to Egypt, Joseph sees his brothers coming. And Joseph's going to, we could say, test his brothers. Luther uses the term throughout the Genesis commentary of playing with his brothers. Not that he's being mean or anything like that. Not that his intentions are poor, but he's going to be allowing them and playing with them so that they come to realize their sin, really, and then ultimately reveal who he is. Joseph does that with their first visit to Egypt. The famine continues, as we mentioned at the beginning of verse 33. Jacob's going to send the brothers again to Egypt so that they can get grain from Joseph or from Egypt. And this time, if you remember, Joseph earlier had said, you must bring your brother Benjamin with you. And this is, of course, Joseph's brother by the same mother, Rachel, the youngest of Jacob's sons. That's where we finished up with the end of 40 or beginning of 43 is that Jacob sends them. So now we come in here at the beginning. We have all the brothers minus, obviously, Joseph, who's there in Egypt, as well as Simeon, who was kept in Egypt as well. But now Benjamin's with them. The rest of the brothers are coming to Egypt and are encountering Joseph now.
Good. So here they stand before Joseph. That's the end of verse 15. What happens next? We pick up the text, Genesis 43, verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And we'll pause there at verse 29 of Genesis 43. So Pastor Wergau, just setting the scene here, verse 15 said that they were in Egypt, they stood before Joseph, and now Joseph sees them. I'm imagining this as an official setting like before, but Joseph then quickly changes the setting by instructing his steward to take these men to his own house.
Yeah, this is a very different than the first visit where there was a lot of people coming into Egypt, of course, because of the famine. And with the first visit, it is more, like you said, the official visit. You even have the interrogation of Joseph to his brothers, calling out, saying that they're spies, that had come out to spy the weakness of the land and things like that. This is very different. The brothers are actually pulled aside from the rest of the foreigners that are coming in there to get grain. And what we could also read that as a comfort, and perhaps Joseph meant that as a comfort. It's going to be a more intimate setting. It terrifies the brothers, which we'll see here a little bit more.
Well, you get pulled out of the customs line at the airport, their first thought is probably fear. So
yeah, they're not going to slaughter a cow for you or take you out for a cold one or anything like that. You're right. So Joseph sees Benjamin, right? And notice how Moses talks about it this way, that the primary focus here is Joseph and Benjamin. Now, remember, this has been like 22 years. Benjamin was an infant or 1 year old. He was tiny when Joseph left. And this is the first time that that Joseph is seeing his younger brother. So it's really fascinating to see, and we'll see the emotions come up here in just a little bit. But his immediate thing is, before the brothers are even there yet, he talks to his steward to send him out to actually go slaughter an animal. This is the idea of there's going to be a feast. Slaughtering an animal is a thing that you do when you're celebrating. So these men are going to dine with him at noon. And the steward does as Joseph told him and brought them into Joseph's house. But like we kind of said, there's a lot of fear here that's taking place. So before they even are brought into Joseph's house, they're on the threshold. Joseph's not there, remember. So they're speaking with the steward. Joseph's brothers' minds are convinced that they're going to be basically ambushed inside this house. What's interesting to note is that they know the problem is that they had Joseph had placed that money, but they didn't know that, back into their sacks. So it essentially looked like they had stolen from Egypt last time they were there, and now they're returning back. And so that's the first thing that comes to their mind. They feel guilty for this. And I think there's even, they're obviously, they know they're guiltless. They know they didn't steal this money. On this, they're guiltless. But I think there is something to this idea of guilt that is underlying here with the brothers, and the idea that they do know that they're guilty of something far more treacherous than stealing money from Pharaoh, and that is the enslavement of the selling into slavery of their flesh and blood, of their brother. And there's this sense that in an early Reformation scholar, Lutheran Reformation scholar, Valerius, writes this. He says, one drop of bad conscience muddles a whole sea of worldly joys, which I think is a good way to look at when we have guilt. We're prone to think that anytime the other shoe is going to drop, if you will, and we're going to face the recompense for what has happened. Like Psalm 32:3 says, right? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away because of the guilt that I have. So there's no peace for the brothers. And what is actually meant to be a joyous event, if they're going to be able to go to Pharaoh's house and to have this feast, they see ultimately that they're guilty and that they're going to face a punishment for this. Luther quotes actually Augustine from the Confessions as well, who says, thou hast commanded, O Lord, and so it has come about that every disordered heart, so you think a heart that's weighed down by guilt or that's not ordered according to God's word, that disordered heart is its own punishment. He who does not fear God should surely fear the destruction of his own house, Luther goes on to say. So you have this kind of mindset of the brothers as they're coming forward, that they have all of this guilt and they're coming forward with this understanding that they're going to face the recompense. Maybe they know they're guiltless again for the money in the sack, but perhaps they feel that this is God punishing them for the death of their brother as well, or for the enslavement of their brother.
So what you're bringing up here about the conscience of these brothers reminds me of something that we've spoken about in a previous episode a couple of times ago when we were talking about the first time that the brothers came before Joseph. And how it, I think Psalm 32, which you said about that, my bones wasting away, we're seeing a picture of that. We talked about previously Titus 1, where Paul says that to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, right? So that when you've got a bad conscience, everything you receive as defiled or nothing is pure when you've got that bad conscience. But here's, this is the, I think, a contrast maybe between previously and what's happening here. So in chapter 42, Joseph had accused these brothers of being spies, and they knew they were innocent of that. And then maybe inadvertently, they almost confessed to him what they'd done to him. They're the ones that brought up their brother was no more without Joseph really questioning about it. He had questioned about something else, and their guilty conscience gravitated toward where the guilt lied or where the guilt was. But in this case, now they know they're innocent of this thing, and they focus on that rather than letting their conscience go to that of which they are guilty and confessing that. Now, again, they don't know that Joseph is the one standing before them, but I think if you put those two things side by side, you see a couple of tactics that we have when our consciences are guilty. Sometimes the guilty conscience reveals itself without us realizing it, and other times we purposely hide it by showing our innocence in something else. I think the brothers are good examples of both.
Yeah, they just get talking, right? And they're going to point to the thing. And Ambrose actually brings that up. What's interesting in his commentary on Joseph, it's pretty fascinating, but he does talk about this whole bringing forward their works here, this idea that they're justifying themselves by their works. He goes on and he says, the brothers still hesitate to enter in and prefer to be justified from their own works. That is, we didn't take the money. We're guiltless from this. For they desire to prove a case rather than to receive grace. And so they are refuted at the gates. So Ambrose has that kind of works righteousness almost that comes into it. Not that they're necessarily justifying themselves about the whole the Joseph thing, but they're looking at whatever works they have. And of course, you're right. That is human nature. When we have guilt for our sins, instead of seeking repentance and the absolution, we're going to actually point to what we're actually good at. So I yelled at my kids or did something like that, but really I'm a good father in this way, that way, the other thing. Mm-hmm. Instead of just confessing that, no, I shouldn't have been harsh with my children, used harsh words with my children like that.
So, yeah. No, and again, that's where you see the effects of a bad conscience come through in the way that the brothers behave before Joseph. And I think it, and I know we haven't read this far yet, obviously, into chapter 50, but it even remains a little bit, even after Jacob has died, their bad conscience still is there in the way that
they're terrified. Yeah.
So the brothers really are a good case study in what a bad conscience does to you. And then I think the flip side is precisely Psalm 32, as you said, where David describes what his conscience was like with unconfessed sin. And it's only when we let the Lord be the one to cover our sin, when we just lay it bare before him, because it already is, he's the one who covers our iniquities. That's what the brothers are missing at this moment.
Right. And I know, yeah, getting ahead. And that's finally where you ultimately will have it is for the brothers is finally in 50, where Joseph actually gives the absolution for his brothers to his brothers. So until you have that point, even with the joyous Joseph's not dead, right? And the father coming and everybody, the family reunion in Egypt, they're still hiding underneath the protection, not of grace, but of their father's protection or of their righteousness or their excuses or things like that. Because if you don't have the grace, if you don't have the absolution that Joseph finally gives at the end there, then you really have only those things that are eventually go away, whether it's the protection of the father, whether it's our excuses. The law is going to bring all of that to nothing. And what's going to stand at the end is the absolution. And in this way, we'll see here, I think we've seen and we'll continue to see Joseph is a Christ figure in all of this, where you see his grace that he gives, which is the ultimate solution in the end.
Yeah, and to think of the brothers here in being under the law and putting themselves under the law, on the one hand, you could argue, this is true. They didn't steal anything the last time they were in Egypt. They paid. The money was put back in their sacks. They really don't know how. They are in the dark. They are actually innocent in what they're protesting. And that's all fine and good until the law keeps speaking, because the law will always reveal something. And that's where to bring up the defense that they do in verses 19 and 20, it works until you get to the next part of the law. And what's nagging at their consciences the whole time? What about when the next shoe drops? What are we going to say? And the only thing, again, is confession that will actually do the trick.
Yeah. Luther talks about this a little bit in his Genesis commentary on this. He says, when the law accuses and terrifies, I am killed, and I persecute, attack, and torture myself with vain thoughts that amount to nothing. Thus, over and above the fact that we sin gravely against God, we also afflict ourselves. We take a stand against ourselves and fight until a brother comes up to console and buoy us up and with the word and say, why are you insane? Why are you imagining things in your dreams? You are mistaken. God is not angry with you. He has taken away your sins, etc. For a heart that tortures itself needs such a remedy and the comfort of a brother. So I think that's the wonderful way that Luther sees law and gospel in this text, especially with the law and the guilt of sin in our consciences.
Now, as you pointed out, all of this is happening apart from Joseph's presence. He has left for the time being. The steward of Joseph's house is the one who is there preparing things for the feast for when Joseph arrives, which we will read in a little while. All of this protest, this defense that the brothers are making is being made to that steward, and he becomes perhaps an unlikely spokesperson in verse 23. The words that, again, this is not Joseph speaking. This is the words of the steward. Now, in Joseph's place, of course, but it's the steward who brings comfort to these bad consciences.
Yeah, no, and it's great. And this is an Egyptian too, right? This is not the person you'd expect these words to come from, but he actually gives this confession and what becomes a great comfort to the brothers that he can actually speak. That first word, shalom, right? He speaks of a peace. You could tell they're troubled consciences. He speaks that word of peace. Luther says, this faithful servant imitates the conduct and the godliness of his master, even though he is an Egyptian, because he does speak, right? Here in this text, he speaks and he talks about your God and the God of your fathers. And he notes that he's the one who's put that treasure into your sacks, that God has provided this thing. Again, Ambrose in his commentary on Joseph talks about it as well. He says, he is your God. He is the God of your ancestors. You have denied him, but he grants pardon. He is the and forgiveness and receives you back if you should return. He is the one who does not ask your money, but gives his own. He has given you money in your sacks. The gift of gladness is Christ. He is your money. He is your price. The Lord Jesus does not demand from you the price of his grain, does not ask the weight of your money. So Ambrose really taking a Christological kind of turn on that to point that there's more to the steward than just this one incident, to what the steward speaks. That true peace comes from what God does provide ultimately in Christ. Now, Joseph's steward actually kind of serves in his place to speak that word. And again, I think not taking it too far to understand the preachers are the stewards of the mysteries of Christ in that sense as well, that we speak in the place of Christ, just as this steward spoke in the place of Joseph. And what we are to give then is to the afflicted conscience, the good news of the gift of God that he has given.
Yeah, and I think the fact that it's an Egyptian is surprising, and yet perhaps the fact that it's Egyptian makes the word that's spoken all the more powerful, because you know that it's not the words of the Egyptian, but these are the words of Joseph to his brothers, even to the point that in verse 23, the end of it says, I received your money. Clearly, he's speaking the words of Joseph here, but you listen to what they are. Like, peace to you, shalom. What was it that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples after he'd risen from the dead? Those very words, several times.
Yes.
And do not be afraid. How many times in the Bible does the Lord or one of his close messengers, his angels, say, do not be afraid to his terrified people? These are loaded words that the Egyptian starts off with. Clearly, they are words from Joseph and ultimately words from God. And I do think that it is fair to see within this a picture of what the Lord does for us in his office of the Holy Ministry, because we are given not words of our own making. If we were to speak words of our own making, well, we would probably do something like Reuben did previously when he offered to kill his own two kids. That's the kind of stuff we come up with. Right. It's only when we speak faithfully the words of God that they have the comforting power and the absolving power that these words have. Now, did the brothers believe all that? Maybe not at the moment, but I think within the fact that it's put in the mouth of an Egyptian steward makes the words themselves stand out all the more.
that external word, as Paul will say, not that we're sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency comes from Christ. It's his word that is sufficient, his grace that is sufficient. You're right. And that word does not come from human wisdom. It doesn't come from within us, but it comes externally through the word of the gospel. Yes, very good.
Yeah. And again, that then he says, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Again, these are the words of Joseph. What a wonderful confession there. Something that's been often absent from the brothers' thinking. We saw it come back in Jacob's thinking at the end of the last text where he prays to God Almighty for mercy before this man, before Joseph. And we've heard the brothers speak terrified. What is this that God has done to us when their suffering began? But largely, they've forgotten the role of God, at least in the speech that we hear from them. And again, that the Egyptian steward emphasizes that on behalf of Joseph is, I think, an important thing.
Yes. Yeah. Fantastic. Yeah. And that's what the word does, right? It draws us out of ourselves into the truth of Christ, to the truth of how God has revealed himself to us, because left to ourselves, and apart from the scriptures, we cannot find a gracious God. And so we live either in our excuses or in a ungodly fear of God, fearing his wrath.
Now, again, up to this point, the brothers have been rather terrified over what awaits them in Joseph's house. They have thought that he's taking them to a private place to abuse them and to do all kinds of evil to them. But perhaps one of the first signs, or the first obvious sign it should be, is in the end of verse 23, where the steward now restores Simeon to them. Right? So we're starting to see, and the brothers are starting to see, that Joseph does not intend ill toward them, but is actually going to do good for them. Although if you're the terrified brothers and Simeon come out, now there's not going to be any witnesses. They're all going to die together. Is the terrified conscience's way of thinking. We know how it's going to go. What else do we see after the steward's words from Joseph to the brothers?
Right. So great point. Remember, Simeon had been in prison. He's released from prison, brought back to the brothers. Then the man brings the brothers into Joseph's house, gives them water, washes their feet, feeds their animals. This is just a welcoming them, a hospitality. And I think at this point, with these actions of hospitality, you could see that the brothers are beginning to maybe relax a little bit with everything. Like, why would this man be doing these kind of things to us if all of his point is to put us into prison, sell us into slavery, do anything like that? Why go through this effort? So we see that they're really treated as honored guests in the house. And then their response then, or what they do finally after that, is all these things are being done to them. They still have all of those presents that their father had given them from their homeland to present to the Egyptian lord. They arrange these. They have these ready so that when Joseph does come, these are going to be the things that they see. So when he enters in, and then if he is mad, maybe they'll be inclined, just like their father wanted, to incline him to look upon them with favor.
Yeah, I think as the text progresses here through this section, you do see the way that the actions are intended to comfort these brothers from what they had feared. For example, they had said that he's going to assault us and make us his servants. In contradiction to that, they're given water, their feet are washed. Those are things that you wouldn't do for servants. Those are things that the servants would do for you. And so you see the opposite of that as Joseph's, or the preparations for this feast begin. The other thing, and it made me chuckle, that they were worried they're going to seize our donkeys. Donkeys are very valuable things in the possessions at this time. What happens? The donkeys are fed. Even just in the way the text progresses, that for every one of the fears that the brothers had, there is an answer of comfort, such that, like you noted, the present sent from Canaan by Jacob, the choice things of the land, all those things are made ready for Joseph's coming at noon, because they are going to eat together. And that's a big part of this, that there's going to be a feast together. We can talk about some of those things and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. I'm talking to Pastor Sam Wergau this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Thank you. does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, April 10th. We're studying Genesis chapter 43, verse 16 through chapter 44, verse 2 with Pastor Sam Wergau. He serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. Pastor Wergau, prior to the break, we had looked at the first part of the text. The brothers of Joseph have been reunited with Simeon there in Joseph's house. The preparations made for this feast should have been easing the brothers' fears that this is not a time of retribution, but this is a time of joy. And that is what plays out as the text continues. We pick up once more with Genesis 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is he is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And that takes us to the end of the text we have for today through 44 verse 2, ending with yet another cliffhanger in this wonderful saga of what the Lord does through Joseph. So back in 43 verse 26, Pastor Wergau, Joseph comes home and the party begins. Talk to us about the way things get going there.
Yeah, so far Joseph hasn't been on the scene yet or hadn't actually interacted with his brothers. And the first thing that happens is actually the kind of the second time this is a fulfillment of Joseph's dream from chapter 37. They bow down before him. In response, Joseph inquires about their welfare and talks actually mentions about the father. Is your father the old man of whom you spoke of? Is he still alive? Because this is how Joseph would actually be getting, it shows him he actually cares concerning the welfare of his father, again, who he's been separated from 22 years from. We note that he also, in 29, he lifts up his eyes, he sees his brother. Again, remember, his brother would have been just 1 year old, very young. And he sees his brother. And we see the emotion of Joseph at this point. He can't help himself once he's brought close to this situation. And of course, he's been attempting to disguise who he is. And some random Egyptian Pharaoh's right-hand man would not have such emotion for Benjamin, but Joseph would. Because this is his younger brother of his mother, same mother. So Joseph actually has this compassion and he hurries out in it. Now, there's a beautiful way that Valerius that I was talking about earlier talks about. He says, as soon as Joseph saw his brother Benjamin, his heart so burned within him that he had to go into his chamber and weep for a good while. The nobler a man's nature, the more easily he is won over and moved. Compassionate hearts are always the best and noblest hearts. And Luther spends a while on his Genesis lectures on this idea of that the fact that Moses, when he records this or tells us about this in Genesis, doesn't shy away from the patriarchs and these biblical characters' emotion. And he uses this actually to rail against that kind of understanding of monasticism about this kind of stoicism or apathy, that there is a certain spirituality to not having excessive emotions. Now, again, there's a point to not being ruled by passion, to not being ruled by emotions, but Luther really says, listen, these saints of the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament have this compassion, and these emotions are a good thing given by God, so that we're not holier if we are suppressing our emotions. Because look at what Joseph does. He's actually noble. He actually cares. He actually shows this love, and this love comes forward out in this compassion and these feelings of emotion, so much so that he has to leave and weep.
Yeah, no, I think that's a wonderful point to keep in mind, that the emotions are given as a gift from God, and to see the love that Joseph has for certainly his brother Benjamin and ultimately all of these brothers who are before him is a wonderful thing. I think, as you noted, we don't want to be ruled by our emotions. Our emotions remain in service to the text of the word and don't ever go over the text of the word. But emotions are good things of God. And again, love is more than an emotion, but there are emotions attached to it. There is affection, and that affection is being expressed here by Joseph in the way that he is asking concerning his own father and the way that he reacts to seeing now his younger brother in the flesh after all of this time. Those are good gifts of God. And Joseph has to hide himself from them as he goes to weep. Now, I think this is as good a place as any, Pastor Wergau, to bring this up, but I see a lot of parallels in this text to the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15 about the lost sons, often called the parable of the prodigal son. So and here's the weeping is maybe one of them. Joseph, as this important personage in Egypt, rightly feel, or he goes to hide his emotion lest he be discovered at this point. And you understand why, but he does have that compassion. Compare that to the father in Luke 15, who now, after this long time, sees his lost son, and there's no containing the emotion of that father. That compassion actually makes itself known publicly, visibly. I see a parallel, but by way of contrast, that the love that the father has for us lost sinners, we see within in Joseph, but just to a lesser degree, and the father's love for us through Jesus is just that much greater. The feast is another parallel to that that kind of sparked my attention to Luke 15, but I've seen a number of parallels from Luke 15 through the Joseph story. I think we got another one here.
Yeah, I think that's a fantastic connection that you have. And I like how you just put it. We ultimately see it in Joseph. You see it in the parable, but the parable and Joseph are both ultimately pointing to the compassion of Christ. So this is, and that it's an emotionally driven thing, or I should say it's charged. It's an earthy thing, right? Because I think of the Greek word for compassion is that splagnixthe, which means you feel it in your guts. And that is exactly what we have here with Joseph. That's exactly what you have with the father in the parable of the lost son. That this isn't, that the compassion and love of the father is not some distinctive or distant thing. It is actually a very real thing that God shows to us. And then that we likewise have for one another.
Yeah.
It's a great connection.
And again, Joseph understandably hides his emotion from his brothers. And this is where the cliffhanger ending of our text comes into play. He's not quite ready to reveal himself to them. There is more that he is seeking to discern from how his brothers will continue to treat Benjamin, the youngest. There's still more to learn. So you understand why he hides the emotion. But then to see in our Lord Jesus Christ, not a hiding of the emotion, but rather an experiencing of the same emotion that you and I experience, but in a sinless way. That Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, or that Jesus experiences all of our human life in sinlessness for our sakes. There's something there, again, when we think about emotions in the Christian life. Lutherans perhaps are often quick to, as we've both rightly said, to say, hey, they don't rule us, but we shouldn't throw them out either.
Right. That's all reaction. The reason why we're like, we got to always say right away, emotions don't rule us, just like we always got to say good works don't save us.
That's right.
But we have to say that because we've seen it when it goes too far, whether it's with works righteousness or enthusiasm or things like that. But you're right. You don't toss out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. And you do find that we are created beings who have been given these gifts from God. God has made us and given us our bodies and souls, eyes, ears, and all our members. And that includes everything that relates to us being a human. And so, yeah, we definitely feel. And again, because Christ, the Word, is made flesh in a very real way, he has the same as we have in that sense. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he redeems all of that in us, such that, again, the love that he has for us, we begin to express as well in love for each other in ways that are often very emotional, just as we see the reunion here, although, again, partly hidden from the brothers. Think of the reunion that exists when Christians get together every weekend for the divine service, right? That love, that affection that we have within the body of Christ is a real thing, and it is a good thing that God gives to us.
Yeah,
go ahead. Yeah. Sorry.
I'm really glad you brought that up, because I think that's, you do see this actually as a culmination in the divine service, understanding of us with Christ and us with one another. And that there is this this understanding then of this reconciliation, this Christ as our head. And what that made me think of as you're talking through this way, it is our place that we are to be in, and where we rightly serve God and our neighbor, and are served by God and served by our neighbor, so that this reunion. I love that language. It's understanding of reunion. And again, it's veiled for the brothers here, but this is a feast for them. And this is a joyous event. And there's going to be merriment. God's going to, Joseph's going to use this time of joy, giving this in the midst of the anxiety that would lead up to this. And then that is actually going to happen after the brothers leave, as Joseph continues to test play with his brothers in this sense. Mm-hmm. That they're going to go from great merriment to, once again, oh no.
Yeah, no, and the joy of the reunion, the joy of reconciliation, you get a foretaste of what is yet to come in this story. And the fact that there is this feast is certainly a part of it. Now, one of the things that's not quite to the fullness of reconciliation at this point is the reality. Joseph is the Egyptian, the overlord, the second in command there in Egypt. And Egyptians apparently don't eat with foreigners. We get some insight into the Egyptian eating or table fellowship practices here. Talk a little bit about how that applies in this text.
Yeah, Luther's got an interesting comment on this. He says about the Egyptians' relationship to the foreigners. So the Egyptians were an arrogant and haughty people in comparison with all the other nations of the earth because of their very flourishing and wealthy kingdom. Now, of course, Egypt had a caste system, right? So you wouldn't eat with just anybody. But also the idea of eating with foreigners was very distinct and different. And particularly the Israelites, the Hebrews, were an abomination in that sense too. And this comes up a little bit later in 46, in chapter 46. This is later on, after you have Joseph bringing his family in, you have where they settle and how significant that is. So 46, verse 33, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. And we're going to see in Exodus how that's significant. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So this was built into their culture and into their understanding, so that Joseph doesn't eat with his brothers, but is at a table by himself. But then also, where the brothers are, he actually orders their arrangement, which is fascinating, because he actually orders the brothers in their age. And there's this amazement by the... So they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another, brothers looked at one another in amazement, because how does Joseph How does this guy know what our ages are? And of course, we know the answer because he grew up with them. Now, they probably thought that Joseph was used divination or was a soothsayer, which comes up a little bit later in 44. So it's kind of how your next section is going to begin. That's the cup, right? The cup is the by which he would practice divination. Now, of course, Joseph doesn't in that sense, but Joseph knows that. So this is, again, the persona that he's giving to the brothers about who he is, so that they would see that what great honor, great authority that he would have in governing Egypt.
Yeah, no, I appreciate what you said by way of foreshadowing for the rest of Genesis and into Exodus. That happens throughout the book of Genesis, where Moses, as he writes these things that happened before the Exodus, does seem to have an eye on what happens in the Exodus to preview that and to show the echoes of the way that God works in history. And it is, I suppose there's a tragic irony in the reality here that the Egyptians refuse to eat with the Hebrews, because later there will be a meal that the Hebrews are given to eat, a meal of deliverance. And because the Egyptians, or at least the unbelieving Egyptians, do not share in that meal, they receive God's judgment rather than his salvation. So just to notice those echoes in the story, I think, is a helpful thing. And that's something that you can only know when you know the whole story. It's just a reminder that as much of fun as it can be to read the story in order and to see those surprises along the way, to know the whole story opens up so much when what is coming, you see a lot more as you read what comes before.
Yeah, exactly. And that's why the scriptures are such wonderful books to read, because those keep coming to the surface the more you read through it and study the scriptures. It's just more and more is shown.
Absolutely. So the brothers are in age order. Remarkably, they don't know how Joseph did it, but he did. And then not only that, but Joseph has portions taken from his table such that Benjamin's is five times as much as anyone else's. And then it says they drank and were merry with him. But talk about the extra gifts to Benjamin.
This is very interesting. So we can see this two ways. Maybe it's both, actually. Obviously, Joseph has this special affinity for his brother Benjamin. We've seen that play out. Of course, he's going to be showing this. But I think also that this is continuing. This is the continuation of Joseph testing the waters with his brothers to see if they've learned their lesson, because this is just very similar and shadows how Jacob treated Joseph with the coat of many colors and the jealousy that provoked. So I think Joseph is trying to give those extra portions to Benjamin to see if his brothers still will foster such jealousy towards another brother in this sense. And then that's going to, I think you're going to see that hold up that within his next test with the cup and Benjamin's sack, which we have at the end here. Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. That last note at the end of chapter 43, that they drank and were merry with him, that they were joyful here in his presence, I think is a wonderful way to conclude this scene and this chapter, in that although there is the distance between the Egyptians and the Hebrews, and therefore Joseph and his brothers at this moment in terms of their eating practices, still there is a shared joy. And even that note about portions being taken to them from Joseph's table, maybe that's just the way it would have been. But it does seem that even with the distance that exists by custom, Joseph's doing what he can to bridge that gap. All of that I bring up again by way of foreshadow, thinking of the parable of the lost son, where the father throws the feast and the father's right there in the middle of the celebration. And of course, then thinking into our life in the church, where the Lord Jesus himself is both host and meal at his table, ordaining to eat with us sinners. There's, again, I think a wonderful foreshadowing that what you see here becomes even greater in what our Lord Jesus does for us.
Exactly. And the character of Joseph and the character of Jesus is very important with this feast, because Joseph, though he had been mistreated and sold into slavery by his brothers, he's not mad at them. He wouldn't do this if he was harboring a grudge. He wouldn't take from his table and give. He wouldn't hold a feast for them. He loves his brothers. And so this is the response of his love. And likewise, Christ isn't mad at us. Though our sins brought him to the cross, he did so willingly. He's not mad at his disciples after his resurrection. He speaks peace to them. He's not mad that they abandoned him and ran off. He speaks peace. he's not mad. And even if the brothers don't get that yet, even if Jesus' disciples didn't get it yet, still his grace is coming forward and he's giving the feast and he's giving the goods so that they will realize and receive that grace that he has to give to them.
Mm. And before we pick up those first two verses of chapter 44, just to think about the brothers and their role in this story, even going beyond what we've read today, just so many ups and downs for them. You think about when they first stood before Joseph, they're on the brink of despair and fear, wondering what he's going to do to them privately in his house. And now we're to the, I wouldn't say maybe the fullness, but pretty close to the height of utter joy. The ups and downs of Joseph's brothers are quite extreme through this story.
They are, and I think they're really a picture of the Christian life even, the ups and downs of us, of our lives, the joys that are followed by tragedies. I can't think of how many times that I've had a joyful Easter celebration that's followed by a funeral less than a week away from it, or several times I've had, and actually the joy of a new baby born, and I go to the hospital and visit the baby and the mother and father, and then I actually have to go off for a hospice visit or end of life. We've had the same day where you have a death and a life. And that just shows you this is our Christian life. So the point being here, I can't think of, our direction is turned to who Joseph is. And this was Joseph's life too. You had ups and downs in Joseph's life as well. But ultimately, if Joseph is a figure of Christ for us, we see that we look to Christ, we look to Joseph to know that from that point on, he has things under control. He's, as Luther said again, playing with them. And so God allows us the ups and the downs. He sends us our crosses and our sadness, and he sends us our gladness and our joys that we have in life. But all the while, what remains consistent is the promise that he has given, his word, which endures forever and which does not fade or go away. And so Luther talks about this earlier when talking about Jacob at the beginning of chapter 43 and how Jacob, the famine's going on. God seems to have hidden himself and his promises, and it doesn't seem like God's actually acting on his promises, but yet God continues to do that. We don't always see it, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so when we have the ups and when we have the downs, it's the same promises that God gives.
Now, as you've said a couple of times, Joseph has been playing with his brothers. I think that's the way that Luther refers to what's going on here. That playing continues as chapter 44 starts. We just get a preview of what is to come in these first two verses without giving maybe too much away, but as needed. What's happening with the money being returned and now a cup as well?
Yeah, so you have the same thing in one sense that you had at the first visit, right? The money is being put back into the sacks. The sacks are filled. They have what they need, plus the money is being given to them. But now you have the specific action of the cup, that the cup is going to be placed into the sack of Joseph or Benjamin. Sorry, so the portions were taken from them. The sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. So they put the cup into Joseph's. And again, this is where we had the portion as being, this is a test or a playing with the brothers to see, are they going to be jealous like they had been before? I think the cup is Joseph testing to see, are they going to defend their brother? Are they going to be there not only to just not be against their brother, but to be for their brother, not to be neutral on this, but to actually defend their brother who will now have this. What's worse than money and your money returned to your sack is having that man's cup in your sack. Mm. That's even worse. And so what are the brothers going to do for their brother in that sense?
I really like the way you just framed that, because I think this becomes a part of the restoration of the brothers then. For just as they were jealous of Joseph in 37, now they're not jealous, but they rejoice with Benjamin here in chapter 43. And in a mirror to the way that they did not defend Joseph, but rather sold him into slavery in chapter 37, now they have the opportunity to defend and stand up for their brother here in chapter 44 going forward. So that much like the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to Peter three times to restore him from three denials, I think you have something similar that Joseph's doing here, a double restoration for his brothers, again, to complete that reconciliation. That's where this text is headed. We stop there today in 44, verse 2. We've got about 2 minutes here. Pastor Wergo, help us to wrap things up and point us to Christ from this text.
Yeah, what I think we've seen throughout this whole little section that we've had here is this understanding of law and gospel, of guilt, of fear and trepidation, and of peace that comes. And we've seen Joseph again as a Christ figure. I'm going to quote Valerius one more time in this, because I think it's really nice. In this sense, he talks about this. He says, Joseph's heart burned for his brother Benjamin. O Lord Jesus, your heart burns with love for all your faithful brothers, for all your elect, the believing Benjaminites, who are upright in heart. When you see them come to church, when you see them pray in trouble, when you see them confess in humbleness, when you see them come to the supper with repentant hearts, your heart burns for them. You cannot leave them unconsoled. Oh, how your heart will burn on the last day when you see your believing Christians and set them on your right hand. So again, Valerius does a good job of bringing up the Christ kind of, we have this in Joseph, how much more with Christ? How much more does he have compassion on us? How much more does he love us? Joseph loved Benjamin.
Pastor Sam Wergau serves at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Ossian, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 43, verse 16 through chapter 44, verse 2. Pastor Wergau, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks again. I appreciate it.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. On Monday, we will read the rest of chapter 44 to hear what happens with the cup placed in Benjamin's sack. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.